I don't think there could have been a more appropriate song to start with. Recognizing God's absolute holiness, but there's even phrases in that song that come straight out of our passage, God who was, who is, and who is to come. So the anticipation is over. We're actually getting into the book of Revelation this morning. I know I've been looking forward to it for a while, and hopefully you have too. And I hope that I've set it up well enough so that we can understand what we're looking at here. The first part, though, that we're looking at today is certainly not the most confusing thing in the book, so I think we can get through this part. Appreciate the visitors who are here, visitors who are on Zoom. Welcome. And we just want you to know that you're honored here, and we feel honored that you've joined us. And we want you to get connected with us. We want to be family to you and for you to be family to us. So let's do that. We'll do what we can, and you do what you can. And know God's brought you here for a purpose because he has a message for us this morning. Some of you have asked, and I appreciate very much that you're asking about my family and things that are going on. And so Alicia and the kids are still in Iowa right now at her parents' house, and we have a niece who's getting married in a couple weeks, so they're staying through that, and but they should be back here about a couple weeks from now. So, and her mom is going to drive back with them when that happens. So I appreciate very much your continued prayers for us as a family, for me as a husband and father, through this time, and maybe even more so when they return, that you'll be praying for us. I know you will, and I appreciate that. Our text this morning comes from Revelation chapter 1, and I'll read verses 1 through 8. And let's listen to God's word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us to be a kingdom, priests serving his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And on his account, all the tribes of the earth will wail. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I find this to be special about this passage, that in reading it, we receive a blessing. Now, surely that's true of all of God's word, but the blessing is spoken over us in verse 3. Blessed the one who reads aloud. So now I've been blessed. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. And so we gather here today to hear from God. What do you have to say to me in my life? And how can I keep your word? What do I need to remove from my life that's not of you? And what do you need to bring into my life that is of you that I've been missing? And so that's the blessing God wants to give us, to free us from our sins and to give us his own presence. The prayer this morning comes from A.W. Tozer, who is a great writer If you've not read anything by him, I recommend it. You know, Tony mentioned when he preached a few weeks ago that I always have my book of prayers, and he didn't have that. So, well, I don't have my book of prayers this morning. This is a book that Tozer wrote called Knowledge of the Holy. And each chapter he starts with a prayer, and I found this one to be especially relevant for us this morning. So would you bow with me? O Majesty unspeakable, my soul desires to behold you. I cry to you from the dust. Yet when I inquire after your name, it is secret. You are hidden in the light which no man can approach unto. What you are cannot be thought or uttered, for your glory is unspeakable. Still, prophet and psalmist, apostle and saint have encouraged me to believe that I may in some measure know you. Therefore, I pray, whatever of yourself you've been pleased to disclose, help me to search out as a treasure more precious than rubies and more precious than fine gold. For with you shall I live when the stars of the twilight are no more and the heavens have vanished away and only you remain. This is our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen. So while Alicia and the kids are away, obviously the way I'm in touch with them the most is over the phone. We even emailed back and forth. I emailed them some pictures of some deer that I saw in the yard, and especially a little baby deer I thought they would like. But I sent one letter last week, first letter I've sent, and I don't even know if it's made it there yet. But it got me thinking about what's the process of getting a physical piece of mail from me to them in rural Iowa, you know. And I'm sure I've always taken it for granted. But I looked it up just to see, you know, what is this process like that, you know, our postal service goes through constantly. I think it says something like 14 million pieces of mail per day on average that the USPS handles. But, you know, I put it in the mailbox. After writing it, I put it in the mailbox. The mail carrier comes and picks it up and takes it to our local post office. The post office sends it off to a processing plant. Almost everything's automated now, so not a lot of human hands are touching the mail as it goes through, but they put it on the conveyor belts, and at the processing plant, it's postmarked, and there's a barcode, fluorescent barcode put on it. There, it's all oriented the right way. It's all sorted to the zip code it's supposed to go to. Then it's put on a truck. It's sent there to the processing plant in whatever state that it's going to go to, where it eventually goes to the zip code where it's supposed to go, and then a mail carrier takes it and puts it in the mailbox. And then all they have to do is just walk to the mailbox and get it out of there. I can't imagine how in the world would I get a piece of mail to them if all of that system wasn't in place. I have no idea. Guess I'd have to ride a pony. But I don't have one, so I just have little deer. That's all I have. And they won't let me ride them either. So something like that process is expressed in this passage. At the very beginning of Revelation, we're told how God has gotten this message to us. And just like with that physical piece of mail, there's this process where it goes from here to here to here, and it's passed along until it finally gets to where it's going to go. We're told that that's how God got this message to us. And again, it doesn't just apply to the book of Revelation, but all of God's word. It just makes me think how sad I would be if I wrote out a letter, sent it off, and it got to my family, and they just never opened it. it wasn't important enough to them to open it and read it. Especially if I put something in it that I thought, this will really enhance their life. This will express my love to them. So how sad is it if God has sent his message all the way to us and we just set it on a shelf somewhere and we're not taking the time to even crack it open and see what he has to say and what blessing he might have for us. Now, I know many of you read the Bible every day, but if not, I just want to challenge you and encourage you. Read God's word because it's a message for you. And it's a message that conveys God's love, and he wants to bless us through his word, like we've read in this passage as well. So anytime we come to a book in the Bible, if you're starting, you know, a new study, or if you're in your regular study and you just come to a new book, one thing that you want to do is figure out some basic data about the book. That helps us so much to understand what the message is. If we understand a few simple things like who was it written by, who was it written to, and when and why was it written. If you ask those three questions about any book in the Bible, you'll learn a lot, and it'll help you understand what's in the book. So we're going to do that with the book of Revelation as well. And a lot of that information is given to us in these first few verses. So we'll look at the source and the original recipients, and we're going to look at the occasion. Now, this section, verses 1 and 2, tells us about this chain of communication whereby God got this message to us. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified, even to all that he saw." Okay, so you see, I've underlined all the people who touched this message along the way in this phrase. God gave it to Jesus Christ, who gave it to an angel to send to give it to John, the apostle, who then gave it to the servants of God, the church. And there's even, because we're 2,000 years later, there's a long process to get it from there to how we have it right now. And if you know about the history of how the Bible came about, some people have sacrificed their lives along the way to get the message to you in a way you can understand it. And so the servants of God have preserved this word, knowing that it came from God, knowing that it came through Christ, through the apostles, and it was worth preserving and it's worth dedicating our lives to. But this is very helpful because it's showing us how to understand God's word. Is it a divine word? Is it a human word? And you see, it's got a divine source, but it's written by humans. But the message comes from God. And I just think this is beautiful to see how far God reaches to us to tell us he loves us. And I do notice, though, that it's not just a spoken message. It's not just a written message. It says John testified to all that he saw. And this, my version said he made it known. The verb that's translated made it known is signified. Okay, so God communicated through symbols and visuals and showed John some things and then said, write down what you've seen. That's one thing that makes Revelation a little harder to understand, because it's John's capturing what he saw visually in writing. But of course, the words come down to us word for word exactly as God wants it to be as well. So what about the original recipients? He goes on in verse 4 to say, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. And this is a little past our passage, but in verse 11, Jesus tells him, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, if you're like me, it's very easy when you read the Bible to read over place names like that and not know anything about those places. It's not important what the places are. I'm just here for the message. Well, that's part of the message, really. And so I always encourage people to, you know, look it up on a map if you're wondering, because it's amazing sometimes what you'll learn about what's being said if you just look at the geography. And of course, it connects it to the real world too. And these are real cities. And John has a message for the churches in those cities. But I want to show you, I'm going to show you a map that has these cities and show you a little bit how it's laid out. But before I turn to it, notice these stars in the corner of my slides. And each of those seven stars represents one of these cities. Okay, because of the way the cities are laid out. So you see the same shape here of these stars marking the cities. And so when John says the church is in Asia, he's talking about the Roman province, Asia Minor. And today that same area is called Turkey. So Ephesus is right on the coast. You see that? And it's a very important city for that reason. Obviously, Paul went there and wrote the book of Ephesians to the church there too. But John spent much of his later life in Ephesus. I'm assuming that Mary, the mother of Jesus, did too, because John took care of Mary after Jesus was crucified. But if you look just at this list, the order that it's written in, and in Revelation 2 and 3, there's a letter to each one of these churches, and the order of those letters is the exact order that these cities are laid out. So compare the order. It's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea is last. And that's exactly where the roads travel through. So if a letter carrier was taking it from one city to another, that's exactly how they would travel city to city. I think that's kind of cool. And there's a different message for each of these cities as well, which we'll get into in the next few weeks. But you see also out in the Aegean Sea, a little island called Patmos. And John says, this is in verse 9, which again is a little beyond our passage. But he says, I was on the island of Patmos. And he speaks of persecution, and he speaks of exile. So John, because of his testimony, has been exiled to this island. Thinking of an island where people send criminals to be exiled, Patmos is like Alcatraz. Okay, so that's where this message comes from. Is from the island of Patmos out here. And so you see, John's writing back to the churches that he knows on the mainland when he sends this message. Or Jesus wants him to send the message, actually. You know, I heard somebody say once, another preacher said, it's a great advantage to understanding the Bible if you've been arrested and thrown in jail. Because a whole lot of the Bible was written from jail. I never really thought about that, and I haven't tried it myself, but maybe it's worth doing to understand the Bible better. I don't think I'm going to give it a shot, though. Now, I want to talk about the occasion, what's going on historically when this book is written. Why does Jesus give this message to the church at that time? And so the occasion is around the year 95. So if you think Jesus crucified around the year 33, okay, Paul and Peter were both martyred in the mid-60s. And John is the apostle who survives the longest, and he survives into the 90s. And so this is toward the end of his life. And this is the same with the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He writes these in the 90s. But what's going on at that time? The church is suffering persecution. He mentions exile. He mentions imprisonment. He even mentions martyrdom. And those come up in the letters in chapters 2 and 3. The emperor at the time is named Domitian, the Roman emperor. And the church is refusing to join in emperor worship. So he's not the first emperor to do this, but these emperors of the Roman Empire wanted to be worshipped as a god. Now, they considered that there were many, many gods. They said, I'm just one of them. But it was an act of civil obedience. Just acknowledge that you're part of our society and acknowledge our leader, but the way that he's demanding that it happen is that you offer a pinch of incense before an idol that represents the emperor. And this is supposed to happen around the empire. Now, who's going to refuse to do that? Jews and Christians, right? Because Jews and Christians both believe there is one God, and I cannot worship any other God besides him. Commandment number one. Now, here's why the Christians specifically are being persecuted by the Romans at this time. If you look back in, you know, the book of Acts, or even in the Gospels, the church is being persecuted not by the Romans, but by the Jewish community, especially their religious leaders. So at first, Rome considered Christianity to just be a section of Judaism. And Judaism was an ancient religion which was considered legal under Roman law. And so Jews were not required many times to follow the same things that everyone else in the empire were because of their religious convictions. That's why they had their own court system. For example, when Jesus was arrested, he first goes before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, but in order to have him executed, they have to take him to the Romans. See what I'm saying? So the Jews have their society within a society. But by this time, by the 90s, Rome understands that Christianity has been rejected by the Jews, largely. And so this is a completely different group of people. And the church is made up of many, many, not only Jews, but Gentiles. So that there's things that make it different from the Judaism of the day. And so now these Christians, if they're not under that umbrella, well, now they're just doing, it's just illegal for them not to worship the emperor. So this message is coming to them at that time because they're being severely pressured by the society around them to worship an idol. And you know, and they knew from reading God's word, from knowing God's word, that God considers that spiritual adultery against him. Because God says, I'm your husband, I'm your God, and you're my bride, you're my people. And so he always wants this faithful relationship between us. But there's enormous pressure on them because they're going to lose property, they're going to lose freedom, and some will lose their lives if they refuse to do this. So this is why Jesus has a message for these churches, because that's exactly what they're going through. And he wants to encourage them through it. They're warned against idolatrous compromise. So don't compromise your faith. They're encouraged to be faithful or loyal to Christ. So that's the message that's coming through this book. And I think it's a message we still need to hear. Regardless of what is happening in our society, it's an encouraging message because we're always under pressure from the world. even if it's not as strong as it was in the year 95. Another good thing to consider when you're reading a new book of the Bible is, what genre is it? What kind of writing is this that helps you to understand, you know, a psalm is different from a prophecy, is different from a book of the law or a gospel or a letter? You know, most of the books in the New Testament are letters. So when you read the New Testament, much of it, you're reading somebody else's mail, which is a federal offense. But, you know, but I encourage you to get arrested already. So, you know. But what kind of writing is this? This is another reason Revelation might be a little hard to understand, because it's not just one genre, but several layered on top of each other. Now, as you go through, you might see poetry, benediction, doxology. You know, you're going to see all kinds of writing throughout the book. But I'm talking about overall, what is it? Well, you look at verse 4, it says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. What does that sound like? It sounds like all of the letters in the New Testament. And so this is a letter. It's got letters within this letter. But this is what John says. And then again, at the end of the book, he closes it that way, saying, I, John, am the one who saw all these things, and I testify to these things. But it's also, beyond just being a letter, it's a book of prophecy. It's in verse 3, blessed are the ones who read aloud and the ones who hear the words of this prophecy. And again, that phrase shows up at the end of the book in chapter 22, verse 7 and 22, verse 18 and 19. So 22:7 says, see, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And then verse 18 and 19, this will be more familiar to you. It says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away that person's share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. And so it's called a word of prophecy. But then the very first word of the book tells you the most precise genre, and it's the word revelation, or apocalypse in Greek, which we spent a couple of weeks looking at apocalypse in other parts of the Bible. But we're told from the very beginning, this is a revelation. It's a revelation from God. He's showing us something about Jesus Christ. And so this is a message from Jesus, but it's also about Jesus. And Tony pointed out in our study last Sunday that it's like an autobiography in that sense, because he's both the author and the character that this story is about. So it's a revelation of Jesus Christ in both senses. But apocalypse, some of this you've seen the last couple of weeks. Apocalypse or revelation is the same word. It means an unveiling. And what's being unveiled is the underlying spiritual realities. And I want to come back to that idea in a second. These other things will be familiar if you've been here the last couple of weeks. Apocalyptic is a type of Hebrew prophecy. It's visionary, image-driven, future-oriented. It occurs during times of exile or oppression. So like Daniel would have been, he's exiled by the Babylonian Empire. And here Revelation is being, the Christians here are being oppressed by the Roman Empire. And that the main message here is to assure God's faithful people they will be victorious despite how their situation appears. So that gets back to the idea of the unveiling. Because if you look at the world through your regular five senses, it looks a certain way. Imagine what they must have been going through. At that time, around the Roman Empire, there must have been tens of thousands of Christians But that's not very many people compared to the entire Roman Empire. And they certainly don't have any military power or any other way to enforce or even fight back for their beliefs. Not that they're encouraged to by their Lord anyway. But just to think of what it must look like if you're a Christian in that situation, and it's still true today. To think the world has all this power, or the government has all this power, or my boss has all this power, or whoever it is that is some authority over you, but in this case, they're oppressing you and trying to squelch your faith in Christ. And it looks like that person or group of people are the ones who really have the power. How could this little fledgling church go up against the Roman Empire, which to them seemed worldwide and eternal? Well, that's the curtain that needs to be peeled back. That's the veil that's going to be lifted. And then God is going to show this is what's really going on in the spiritual realm. This is what's going on behind the scenes. Not everybody's going to see this. That's why it's a special revelation for those who will listen to what God says and will look at what God is showing. I have on here to bring up the example of Job 1 and 2. Now, Job may be a book you're more familiar with, but I want you to think about how that book is laid out. Most of the book of Job, from chapter 3 through 36, is Job sitting on a trash heap talking to other people, complaining about God, and then about what's going on in his situation, and then they're, quote, comforting him. But they're not doing a very good job at it, right? But most of the book is just a conversation of what's happening in the material world, okay? But we're told at the beginning of the book, as readers, that there's something going on in the spiritual realm that's driving everything that's happening on earth. And there's this conversation between God and Satan where God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's faithful. Now you can't break his faith." And Satan says, "Let me try a couple of different ways, you know." But there's this, it's a test for Job. God recommends the test, in fact, but Satan thinks and that Job will fail this test, and he tries to make sure that happens. Whereas God, through the exact same test, knows that Job is going to pass the test, and that's what he wants for him. Now, at the end of the book, God appears to Job in a whirlwind. So that's a revelation of God as well. And Job's able to look into that spiritual reality of who God is. But you notice, at the end, God never tells Job what happened in chapters 1 and 2. That, to me, seems to be how, you know, that makes sense. That would be what you would tell Job. Well, there was this wager between me and Satan, and he lost because you are being faithful through all this time. And so you won. Congratulations. He doesn't say that. He never tells him what was going on. We know because we can read the book. But what God tells him is, "I'm on the throne still. I'm sovereign. And so humble yourself and entrust yourself to me." That's God's message to Job. So you've got at the beginning and end of Job this revelation of what's going on in the spiritual realm, and most of the book is basically straightforward conversation. Now, Revelation is the opposite of that. The book of Revelation begins and ends in a way that's fairly easy to grasp, and we're learning about what's happening in the province of Asia, and we're hearing from John, and you know, it's wrapped up the same way. It sounds like a letter. But all this stuff in the middle is the revelation. It is the unveiling of what's going on in the spiritual realm. And so John's being shown, this is how things really are. This is how God is working. And the message is very similar in that case. God, too, is on the throne. He is sovereign. Entrust yourself to him. Now, I want to look real quickly at the structure of the whole book. Obviously, you can tell that what I'm doing is introducing this whole study, which we're going to be doing for several weeks. So here's the structure of the whole book. And this also helps orient you to the entire thing. So it falls out pretty clearly into seven sections. And then you see the number seven in a lot of these. Seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets. Then I call this section Judgment and Victory. It introduces the unholy Trinity, basically. And then there's seven bowls, then final judgments, and final victory. So we'll keep coming back to that as we go through the book to look at where this falls, you know, where are we in the book, because it does unfold in this pattern. And I'll wait till next week to get into the number seven, what that means. But the other section on the slide is these four major visions of Christ that John is shown throughout the book. And so the first is going to happen in the next half of chapter one, Jesus as the Son of Man. Then in chapter 5, Jesus as the slain lamb. In chapter 12, Jesus as the male child whom the dragon is trying to destroy. And then in chapter 19, Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or sometimes he's called the rider on the white horse. Okay, so you get these visions of Jesus throughout to show you different aspects of who he is. And that's what's being revealed, is what has God done in Jesus Christ, and what difference does it make to you when life is hard? Can you see why this is a message we still need to hear? But besides all that, and I've spent, like I said, a lot of time looking at the entire book, what is it? But I just want to look just at these eight verses as we come to a close. What is the message in these eight verses? Besides some of the things I've already mentioned, how God got this message to us and who wrote it, who it's written to. The message begins by giving us a vision of who God is. That's what we really need to know. When life is hard, that's what we really need to see, is who is God? And if you get your concept of God right, and it's accurate according to Scripture, then that's what gives you the perseverance, the hope, the joy to get through life. And so let's look at a few things that we're told about God, about Jesus Christ, and then about us as his servants. So here's the message of these eight verses. In verse 4, God is called him who is, who was, and who is to come. So it's grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come. And then in verse 8, it uses that phrase again, but also says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty. Now this phrase, who is and was and is to come, first off, you notice it's not in order chronologically. I would have thought, and in fact in the song, because there may be another place in the book where it is arranged chronologically. But here it's not was, is, and is to come. It's is was, and is to come. I'm not sure if it makes any difference, but it's just interesting. And this whole phrase, though, is an expansion of the name Yahweh, which means I am. Okay? Which is the end of the song we sang just before. We will glorify the King of Kings, who is the great I am. And so it's this name, I am, being said in this whole phrase. God always exists. He's always existed in our past. He will always exist into the future. And so he is now. That's what you need to know. But he always was, and he always will be. The phrase here, though, is the one who is to come. Now, obviously, that points to the future. But in a sense, it gives us the main point of this whole book, is to get us looking at when Christ comes again. He is coming again. There is a future hope that we have. The persecution, the difficulty of life is going to end. And it ends in redemption for those who are in Christ. And so, and then the phrase Alpha and Omega, that's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. And so it's God saying, I don't have a beginning. I don't have an end. I am the beginning. I am the end. And I'm the Almighty. And so what we're being told, when things are hard, this is what God wants you to know about himself. I am sovereign. I am all-powerful. I am eternal. Now, can you say that about whatever it is you're facing? Whatever it is that you fear, losing your job, getting a disease, somebody dying in your family, your own death, oppression or persecution from peers or the authorities. You can't say those things about any of that. It's not eternal. It's not omnipotent. But God is. And that's the first thing he wants us to know, is I'm still sitting on the throne. Now, we're told some things about Jesus Christ in verse 5 especially. It says he is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, this word witness, if you remember from our study in Acts, the word witness in Greek is the word martyr, someone who gives their life for a cause. Now, it developed that meaning. But this saying, Jesus is a faithful, so he has been victorious already in his faithfulness and loyalty toward God, to the point where he not only testified correctly about God, but gave his own life for that cause. He is a faithful witness. And because he gave his own life, God also raised him from the dead. So he is the firstborn of the dead, meaning he's not the only one that's going to have a resurrection. He's the firstborn. But there are many who will be raised from the dead in the last day when he comes again. And it says he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And so Jesus Christ has been exalted in his ascension. He is exalted to God's right hand. And so he's called the King over all other kings and the Lord over all other lords. And here he is the ruler over all these other rulers. So he has an authority far transcending any other authority. But even though that's who he is and it exalts him to that status, it also says, who freed us from our sins by his own blood. And so this awesome person who we should never be able to contact, he should be too far beyond us, and I'm nobody and I'm nothing, but he looks at you and me and says, I love you. I love you enough to come to you and even to give my life for you. That's who Jesus is. And we need to have a clear vision of that. And then what does this say about us as his servants? In verse 6, it says, we are a kingdom of priests serving our God and Father. And so we've been given an exalted position. It's still a position of service. And yet, it's a great honor to be a priest serving in the ministry of the God of the universe. And that's not just people who do this full time. That's every believer is a priest. It's the priesthood of all believers, which comes from one of Peter's letters. But each of us, has a role to play in serving God and in bringing his kingdom on earth. And it starts with him reigning in my own heart and my own life. And then from verses 3 and verse 7, we are those who hear his word and keep his word, and those whose eyes will behold him. So look at verse 7. I haven't focused on this one too much yet this morning, but I want to close here. Now, this is a quote from the prophet Zechariah and some from the prophet Daniel as well. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. We're going to sing that in a moment. Behold, he comes riding on the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And on his account, all the tribes of the earth will wail. So it is to be. Amen. Now there's a warning in that, because when he says all the tribes of the earth, this a way, we'll get into this more as we get into the book. It's a way John talks about the world who is not in Christ. So when he returns, those who are not expecting him and not looking to him as Lord of Lords will wail. So there's a warning for the unfaithful. But it comes with this promise to the faithful. Behold, our Lord is coming on the clouds as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords, as ruler over all the kings of the earth. Every eye is going to see him. But while we wait on that day, we listen to his word. We hear it. We not only hear it, we keep it. And put it into practice in your life. Not only a hearer of the word, but a doer. That's who you are, according to this passage. You're the one God wants to get this message to. Hear it. Keep it. Knowing that one day my eyes and your eyes and every eye will behold him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for giving us this message. Help us to read it out of love for you, to understand it, to keep it, and that the world might be blessed through us doing that, because we know that you bless us through us doing that. God, we're thankful for what you've revealed to us about who you are, that we can know that in our world there is a God who sits on an eternal throne and who loves us enough to give his own life for us. God, this is what gives us hope and perseverance to get through what is hard about life. And God, you use these difficulties to shape us, to shape our character, and to make us into the people you want us to be. And so help us to praise you even for the trials and tribulations and suffering and difficulties that we face. And that we would entrust ourselves to you, that we would trust that you can take care of this, you can take care of me. Everything may not turn out exactly as I want, but your purposes will be fulfilled. And God, each one of us wants to be on board with what you are doing. We want your kingdom to come on earth, but first, God, may it come into our own hearts. And I pray that you'd bless each person who's hearing this prayer to exalt you in their hearts as Lord of Lords, as King of Kings. Because that's where our strength comes from. And I pray that you would bless my brothers and sisters with that knowledge and with that strength so that we might respond to you as we should. And I pray for anybody who needs to respond, anybody who needs to make a change in their life, anybody who needs prayer or baptism or just a conversation or somebody to walk alongside them, that you'd give them that strength to come to you and to follow hard after you while we await our Lord's return. We pray in his name. Amen.